All women, including preborn baby girls, are created in the image of God. Discover the true war on women. www.godloveswomen.com. That is www.godloveswomen.com.
Oh, Sovereign Lord, oh Lord, we sing our songs to you as your children whenever we are afraid. We find comfort in singing to you. Oh Father in heaven, all is yours. You have created all. The deepest depths of the earth and the heights of the mountains, the sea and all that is in it, the earth and its fullness, all of it belongs to you, O Lord. And so we want to worship and bow down in submission to you. We want to kneel down before you, the Lord our God, our Maker. For you are our God, and we are the sheep, your people, the sheep of your pasture. And, O Lord, we want to enter into your rest, your everlasting rest. And you have warned all men, saying, do not harden your hearts, as the Israelites did at Meribah in the day of testing. And for 40 years in the wilderness, you loathed them because they would not walk in your ways. They would not believe your holy word. And so you swore in your anger that they would not enter your rest. O Sovereign God, please give us meek and humble hearts that would walk in your ways and would believe your word and so would enter your rest. O Lord, with so much pain and sorrow and weeping and suffering in our world right now, we pray that your Holy Spirit would comfort your people, would bless us with your peace, and that through the witness and the words of your servant, your servants, your elect, the glory and the majesty and the sovereign lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ, would be proclaimed to the very ends of the earth, so that the end would come. And we cry out, O Lord, by your Spirit, O Abba, Father, we cry, please send Jesus soon. O Maranatha, Lord, come quickly, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the Lord's providence of things, as we restarted the Gospel of Luke, just go verse by verse, it wasn't planned this way, but we just happened to land on Palm Sunday, So, this morning, we're in Luke chapter 19, and we will begin with verses 28 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. God directs the steps of His Christ, His beloved Son, to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is going ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He is setting His face like a flint towards the cross. And knowing by the Spirit of the Lord, who is resting gloriously upon Him, that in doing so, He will not be ashamed. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for Him to be received up, that He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem." Christ's destination is the cross. He who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, by whom all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and through whom and for whom all things were created, and who thus is before all things, and in whom all things stand together, He is headed straight for the cross. His destination is not, in this present pilgrimage, the splendor of the throne of Jerusalem. It is rather the ignominy of the torments of the cross. He who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is striding boldly towards the suffering, the nakedness, the shame, and the unspeakable tribulations of the cross. This is why He's going up to Jerusalem. This is the very purpose for which He is setting His face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. Yet why is the Christ, the eternal Son of the Most High God, pressing His way towards Jerusalem? Is this only to endure the sacrificial sufferings of the Lamb, Himself being fully God and fully man, that are required in order to make atonement for the sins of sinful man? Rather, is He not also going up to Jerusalem because the cross is His chosen pathway to the unspeakable glory which lies beyond it? For is it not written of the Christ, describing His glory which shall follow His sufferings, in the following manner, in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Also, as He Himself will say to His disciples after His sufferings and His subsequent resurrection from the dead, in Luke 24:26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Oh, dear brethren, beloved of the Lord, ours is a twofold destination. First, our destination is the cross. We devote ourselves to our Lord by denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following Him. We lose our lives to the world. We are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. And therefore, we too set our faces like flints, to go up to Jerusalem. We go forth to him outside the camp, suffering where he suffered, gladly bearing his reproach and counting it a privilege to suffer for the sake of his name. We do not shrink back from death, but rather count the gaining of the world our greatest loss. And instead are dying in Christ through the kinds of holy deaths in which Christ is magnified our greatest gain. Because, for our second destination, O precious saints of the Lord, is one of glory. We gladly turn to face the cross, because we have been instructed by the Spirit of Christ in the immortal truth that the cross is our only pathway to heavenly glory. That is, if the kingdom of heaven must be entered by way of Jerusalem, and if Jerusalem is she who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, then we indeed shall strive towards Jerusalem in order to enter the kingdom. If, according to Acts 14:22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God, then we shall welcome those tribulations, but only insofar as they draw us closer and closer to our final entrance into the kingdom. The Jerusalem of the cross, then, is not an end, but a means. For by going up to the Jerusalem of the cross, in imitation of our blessed Lord, we shall not be found to be disqualified from going up to the new Jerusalem in the eternal kingdom of glory. So we then are willing, submissively willing, for God to direct our steps into the ancient blood-stained paths of Christian suffering. Because, like beloved trusting children, we believe the word of our Father in heaven, which says that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That was 2 Corinthians 4:17. Oh, dear Christian, where are you going? As you grow in the knowledge of God, towards what destination is life leading you? As you make the Christian pilgrimage through all of the complexities and sorrows of this life, where does it all lead? Are you ready, dear Christian, for this present life to end at the cross? Are you willing to follow your Lord all the way to the cross? If so, if the Lord beckons you to end your pilgrimage at the sight of a lonely, despised, painful, and suffering cross, then take heart and be strong and courageous, dear pilgrim, because such an end to your life is only the beginning of eternal bliss in the presence of your God, and thus the very doorway through which you shall enter into ineffable sights and sounds of glory. Yet as the Lord Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, he has a specific place and also a specific mode of entrance in mind. The specific place is the Mount of Olives, and the specific mode of entrance is riding on a colt. Luke 19:28-34. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called all of it, that he sent two of his disciples saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" And going up to Jerusalem, why does the Lord have the specific place of the Mount of Olives in mind? If this is his departure from the world, why should he have his attention fixed on the Mount of Olives? Well, in the scriptures, the Mount of Olives is a place of weeping, since it was there that David wept when Absalom's rebellion had forced him to depart from Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went. David the king, rejected by his own people, wept greatly as he departed from Jerusalem. And he went up by way of the Mount of Olives. In much greater measure than Jesus, the King of Kings, rejected by his own Jewish people, weeps greatly at the Mount of Olives prior to his departure from this world. Luke 22:39-44, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Yet the Mount of Olives is not only the place of kingly weeping, it also shall be the site of Christ's post-resurrection ascension into heaven. For Christ, being raised from the dead, shall take his disciples back to the Mount of Olives. And it is from there that he will ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1, 9-12. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. He ascended, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And why did he choose the Mount of Olives as the site of his ascension into heaven? Was this not because he long ago, in the times of the prophets, announced that the Mount of Olives would mark the site of his second coming in glory to judge the living and the dead? Here's the prophecy, Zechariah 14, verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south." So we understand then, at least a little bit, as to why, on the occasion of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he has his sights set on the Mount of Olives. But still, why does he also have in mind a colt. Even so much so that he commands two of his disciples to go ahead of him and obtain this colt, this young donkey, so that he might ride into Jerusalem on it. Well, this too is in fulfillment of the writings of the prophets. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So how then does the afflicted servant of Isaiah 53 ride into Jerusalem, if not, according to the prophets, on a colt? Zechariah 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, afflicted and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see the prophecy fulfilled then. But what does it mean? Why should the Christ of God ride into Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey? Well, this hearkens all the way back to the patriarch Abraham and to his only begotten son by Sarah, the young man Isaac, whom Abraham was called by God to offer as a sacrifice in the form of a burnt offering. When Abraham feared God by obeying him, even being willing to sacrifice his son, his only begotten son, he brought Isaac to the Lord, riding on a donkey. Genesis 22:3, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." And yet there's even more prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. For you will remember that when Abraham was commanded by God to offer his son, his only begotten son Isaac, whom he loved, as a burnt offering, he was commanded by God to go to Mount Moriah. And there on Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. Genesis 22, verse 2, "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Where then did Solomon build the house of the Lord, if not at this same place, namely, the very Mount Moriah, where Abraham had once brought Isaac in order to sacrifice his only begotten son as a witness to the gospel of the sacrifice of God's only begotten son, Jesus Christ, on the cross? 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Mountains of sorrow precede mountains of joy and mountains of glory. At the Mount of Olives, Jesus departs from this world weeping. Yet at the same Mount of Olives, Jesus' feet shall touch down again on earth at his second coming, full of triumphal victory. Before the cross, Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a hated peasant teacher, afflicted and riding on a donkey. Yet upon his second coming to earth, he shall ride into Jerusalem, riding down from the clouds on a white horse, judging the nations and making war against them in righteousness. At Mount Calvary, which may very well be near to the original Mount Moriah, Jesus is crucified with his face bludgeoned beyond recognition, his hands and his feet pierced through with the hatred of Rome's iron spikes, and his tongue clinging to the roof of his mouth. Yet at the same Mount Moriah, where Solomon once built his temple, the Lord Jesus shall establish the new Jerusalem, wherein there shall be no need for a temple, since the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb shall be its temple. The same mountains then are both mountains of tremendous suffering and mountains of unfathomable glory. Oh dear church, these are the days of anguish and weeping and mourning. Do not let the false teachers tell you otherwise. They say that the blessings of the gospel already have ushered in the promises of laughter and gaiety and fullness, such that you can live your best life even today. They tell you to capitalize on the power of positive thinking, and so to enjoy life to the full measure of health and prosperity. Yet such teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. For the truth is that these last days are the days of Gethsemane's overwhelming grief and of the donkey's meekness and afflictions and of Mount Moriah's crucifying cruelty. We are, as the apostle has said, reviled and persecuted and defamed, the offscouring of all things, and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet we rejoice in our tribulations, because they are preparing for us the days of exaltation and jubilation and rejoicing. For our Lord shall return to the Mount of Olives, and on that day we shall see Gethsemane's heavenly blossoms and the triumphant war horses of the saints and the martyrs from ages past and the reestablishment of the throne of David at Jerusalem, perhaps even on Mount Moriah, upon which throne Christ our Lord shall sit. Therefore, O church, wait patiently for these things, for they surely shall come at their proper time. Now, the multitude of Christ's disciples certainly does not understand all of these things as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, but they do have a sense of them. And this is why they begin praising Jesus spontaneously and with great rejoicing, even extolling him as the Christ, the promised king who shall reign upon David's throne. And in praising Jesus, the crowds even go so far as to spread their clothes on the road before him. Luke 19:35-38. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The act of the multitude spreading their clothes on the road is a sign of Jesus' kingship. For when Jehu was anointed as king over Israel, the multitudes placed their garments under his feet on the top of the steps in order to signify that he was the new king. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, "Then each man hastened to take his garment and put it under his feet, under Jehu's feet, on the top of the steps. And they blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" The garments scattered on the road before Jesus then are a sign of Jesus' kingship, while the palm branches in their hands, not recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but you'll find the palm branches in the Gospel of John, the palm branches signify his high priesthood. For the palm branches point to the temple of the Lord, even as there were palm branches in Solomon's temple, and there shall be palm branches in the final temple, which was seen in a vision by the prophet Ezekiel. Here's Solomon's temple first, 1 Kings 6:29. Then Solomon carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And then Ezekiel's vision, Ezekiel 40, verse 16, there were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around, and likewise in the vestibules, there were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees in the temple. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. The palm branches point to the temple, and so they point to the high priesthood of Christ over the temple. Since, according to Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Yet the garments spread out on the road before Jesus point to his kingship, as we've said, over Jerusalem, so that the multitudes cry out, saying in Luke 19:38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Therefore, at the triumphal entry, we have both things. We have both the kingship of Jesus, as in Psalm 72:17, his name shall endure forever, his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. And we have the high priesthood of Jesus, as in Hebrews 6:19 through 20, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. At his birth, the angels extolled this priestly king, this kingly priest, by exclaiming in Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Now, at the triumphal entry, the multitudes of the disciples extol Jesus as their kingly priest and priestly king by shouting in Luke 19:38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the echo of the birth of Jesus now echoes its way towards the cross of Jesus. And what does this all mean? It means that the temple of God and the throne of God are inseparable. The high priesthood of God and the kingship of God are inseparable. That is, one cannot have the temple without the throne, nor the throne without the temple. Either Christ is obeyed as king, or else there is no high priesthood of Christ making atonement for sinful man. Also, either Christ is supplicated as high priest, or else there is no kingship of Christ bringing God's glory to Israel and also to all the nations. Without the rule of Christ, under the holy law of Christ, there can be no peace with God. And without the new covenant of the high priesthood of Christ, given through his atoning blood, there can be no kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. There must be atonement, or else there can be no glory. And there must be lordship, or else there can be no forgiveness of sins. Woe to all of those on earth, then, who dare to attempt to sever the high priesthood of Christ from the kingship of Christ. Woe to those who speak of Christ's atoning sacrifice for their sins, while at the same time spitting at His holy commandments, and especially the ones that decry the abominable nature of all immodesty and fornication and homosexuality. Woe also to those who seek to sever the kingship of Christ from the high priesthood of Christ. Woe to those who look to the Roman Pope for absolution, or who trust in the demonic washing rituals of Islam to cleanse away their sins. For both church and state must bow under the divine lordship of Jesus Christ, or else God shall remain at war with the nations. He is king and shall allow no other kings in His place. He is high priest and shall not suffer any strange fires of idolatrous teachings to be offered on His holy altar. The church belongs to Christ alone. The state belongs to Christ alone. And therefore there can be no God-pleasing form of education without the full lordship of Christ at the very center of the content of that education, which is why the public schools are abhorrent to Him. Again, both church and state properly belong to Christ alone. He shall have no rivals in either sphere. And those who do not attempt, and those who do attempt to challenge His lordship in either sphere shall only find themselves drinking of the wine of the wrath of His fury on the day of judgment, when they shall be cast forever with everlasting conscious punishments into the second death, which is the lake of fire. All of this, therefore, is crying out the divine glory of the man Christ Jesus. All of this is screaming about His divine glory. Yet the Pharisees will have none of it. Jesus of Nazareth is to them a real threat to their power and privilege over the people of Israel. And therefore, instead of worshiping Jesus the way in which His disciples around Him are worshiping Him, crying out as the disciples are, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," the Pharisees command Him to rebuke His disciples for attributing things to Him that properly belong only to God. Luke 19:39-40. And some of the Pharisees called to Him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But He answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones will cry out." Do not the demons flee at His presence? Are not the deaf, the mute, and the blind healed by a mere command from His lips or a touch of His hand? Do not angels cry glory whenever His tattered and tired sandals tread nearby? Shall not then the very rocks cry out the glad tidings that He is the eternal God clothed in real flesh and blood? Yet what does our Lord mean biblically when He says the stones will cry out? Why does He say stones and not birds or lilies or skies? Well, stones are signs in the law and the prophets of the coming of the Christ. These are prophetic signs. Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That's a prophetic stone. And Isaiah 8:13-14, "The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And again, Isaiah 28:16, another prophetic stone. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. So the stones are temple stones. The Christ who shall come, who has come into Jerusalem riding on a colt, is the chief cornerstone of the new temple, the spiritual temple built without human hands. Yet the biblical prophecies of the stones will prove to be a judgment against the wicked, and so against the enemies of Christ. Here's the judgment of the stones against the wicked, and that would include the Pharisees. The prophet Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. For the stone will cry out, that is, in judgment against the wicked. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. And yet for all of those who fear God and so turn from their wicked ways and believe in the name of His only begotten Son, the new temple, the spiritual temple of the church, shall be built upon Christ as the precious cornerstone. And so all of God's true children shall be living stones, the very stones with which He shall build His temple. 1 Peter 2:4-5, come to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So all of these scriptural stones, these stones of biblical prophecy, cry out concerning the divine lordship of Jesus Christ. They speak of Christ as the stone that the builders rejected, even the one whom the Pharisees are seeking to murder, which has become the chief cornerstone. And this is all very marvelous in our eyes. And also these biblical prophecies of the stones certainly cry out concerning Christ's kingdom as a stone cut out without hands, which strikes the image of the kingdoms of this world and breaks the images iron, clay, bronze, silver, and gold, and crushes them together such that they become like chaff before the summer threshing floors, and the wind carries them away so that no trace of them is found. And then this is all according to the word of the prophet Daniel. The stone of Christ's kingdom shall become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. You can find that prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. Therefore, we ourselves cry out and say, we as living stones cry out and say, let the nations fear. Let them cower in fear before the divine lordship and infinite holiness of the one who comes into Jerusalem afflicted and riding on a donkey. And let the children rejoice. Let the little children of God rejoice and say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. For even the angels fall down on their faces before Him, and the 24 elders in heaven fall down and cast their crowns before His feet. And so all creatures on earth must fear His holy name. So let the rivers clap their hands, and the tall trees of the woods rejoice at the sound of His holy voice. Let the very stones of the ground cry out in praise to Jesus Christ, even as we, His saints, as living stones, cry out unto the praise of the glory of His grace. He is High Priest. He is King. He is very God of very God. And so the stones must cry out to worship Him. And let the elect of God from every people, tribe, tongue, and nation worship Him. For He shall return to the Mount of Olives, even as the voice of the archangels shall shout and herald His return. And then all of the angels shall cry out in the worship of His name, and all of the saints shall cry out together with the very stones of Jerusalem and say, He is Lord! He is Lord! To the glory of God the Father, we worship Christ Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords. And so all of heaven shall cry out unceasingly with the unendingly joyful cry of His Lordship. Glory unfading. Peace unbroken. World without end. Amen. Well, we are once again during this current time of trial unable to share in the Lord's table together, all gathered face to face this morning. But we pray for God to speed the day when we can gather together again in the same room, even as we patiently partake of the spiritual table of Christ together and wait for the wedding feast of the Lamb together. But what we are able to share together, we do share together. So we share in this doxology together this morning. Here's the doxology. Praise be to God, our Father, who directs us to go up to Jerusalem, following in the suffering footsteps of Christ. Praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both King and High Priest, and to whom belong both throne and temple. And praise be to the Holy Spirit, who has made us into living stones, and by whom we cry out with rejoicing concerning the eternal glory of our Lord. Amen.